Again, we're turning in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. I believe this is one of the richest passages in the Word of God, certainly in the Old Testament. It is a pivotal passage of Scripture. Will they go in or will they not? That decision was a momentous decision in the history of the nation of Israel. They're camped at Kadesh Barnea. They've broken camp from Sinai, and they're moving north, and they're camping at Kadesh Barnea. Numbers 13 and 14. Bible teachers sometimes use the word a pregnant passage, a pregnant passage. And they mean by that the passage is filled with truth, and that truth grows, and that truth becomes living in people's lives. And I have been tremendously blessed the last 2 weeks in the reading and the study of these two chapters. I believe that somebody, some smart somebody, ought to write a book on these two chapters. Now, they're in a lot of books, but I don't know of any book that's just written on these two chapters. There are so many possibilities for chapter headings because there's so many thought lines in these chapters. I cannot do them justice in a couple of weeks. Kadesh Barnea is on the southern border to go into the land of Canaan. And the people had foolishly forfeited their opportunity to enter the promised land and claim their inheritance. The tragic failure for that defeat made the name Kadesh a synonym for defeat and lost opportunity. Sometimes we find ourselves at Kadesh in our personal lives. We have missed an opportunity. We have failed at a certain effort. In spite of what some of our hymns declare, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. I've never thought that, and I more than ever don't think that. The land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven, as the Bible pictures heaven for us. There won't be any battles in heaven, of course. Canaan is a picture of the inheritance that God has planned for his children here on earth. He's planned for each of us the work that he wants us to do while we're here. The work he wants us to do, the places that he wants us to occupy in life. Paul calls it good works, which God prepared beforehand for those who should walk in them. God has a plan where you and I should be and what we should do. That's taking the land that God wants to give us. But unlike those of 3,500 years ago, we would rather walk by sight than by faith. We would rather trust what we see and what we think rather than trust God. That is so out of Christian character. They can't say with David, The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good and godly heritage. I say that to myself many, many times. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. You've known sorrow, you've known heartache, you've known disappointment, you've known... We all know those things. Those things happen in all of our lives. But when you draw the bottom line and you look at what God has done and what God has provided, you can say, it's been a great journey. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. The things I've gotten to do, the places I've gotten to go to, the people I've got to meet, oh, just so many, so many, so many. And I see it more clearly today than I've ever seen it in my life. I have a godly heritage. What did Israel do at Kadesh that brought about such a shameful defeat? They committed several blatant sins. Sins that the children of God today can commit and suffer the same kind of shameful defeat in our personal lives. We can't hold them up and say, look at them. We're not like they are. We are just like they are. We are just like they are. It's easier for us to walk by sight than to walk by faith, we think. Well, what were some of their sins? Doubting God's word. Doubting God's word. God delivered his people from Egypt that they might enter the promised land and enjoy the blessings that he prepared for them. And we looked at this last week in chapter 13. God brought them out of Egypt that he might bring us in, they said, to give us a land which he swore to give unto our fathers. The Lord had promised the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and had reaffirmed those promises many times through Moses. There should have been no doubt, no question. God has promised us this land. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he promised us this land. But they did not trust the promise of God. Well, that we have to keep in mind. Doubting God's word. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there till we get to chapter 14. And then there was discouraging God's people. Someone has defined a committee as a group of people, listen to this carefully, as a group of people who individually can do nothing, but collectively they decide that nothing can be done. A committee. Because they lacked faith, all except Caleb and Joshua. They sent the spies in. They sent the spies in. 12, one from each tribe. They were leaders. The scripture makes it very clear, uses the term several times. These were leaders. These were not the backseat people. These were the people that were supposed to be up front. The people who would say, follow us. Leaders came back and said, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, we're able. The 10 said, We are not able. The next verse says that. We're not able. When they were giving their report, it's interesting how the 10 spies talked about the land. They said it's a land to which you were sent. We've gone through the land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But they never said a word about God has given it to us. They never said, they never confessed, God has given it to us. And Joshua and Caleb gave their report. You know how that was. God is able. God is able. The ten said, why, we're just grasshoppers. And I pointed out last week, it's not the giants in the land that called them grasshoppers. A careful reading of the scripture right there indicates they looked upon themselves as grasshoppers in the sight of the Canaanites. There's a verse in the Word of God, I think it's over in the Psalms, that God sits upon the circle of the world. So the Bible tells us that the world is round. God sits upon the circle of the earth and looks upon the inhabitants as grasshoppers. But here now, when they're faced with what God has promised them, what God's going to give them, they said, oh, but we're just grasshoppers in the sight of these giants. Those giants in that land were just grasshoppers in the sight of God. Get the perspective here, folks. Then when we move into chapter 14, they're defying God's will. Unbelief and discouragement spread rapidly from heart to heart, and before long all the congregation lifted up their voices, chapter 14, verse 1, and the people wept that night. They spent all night in their tents weeping. What makes a nation cry? What makes a nation cry? Unbelief, discouragement. They're ready to defy God's will. And that permeates, it spreads like wildfire. Every home, every tent becomes infected with that discouragement and that unbelief. That type of thinking. The next day, all they did was criticize Moses and Aaron and lamented the fact. They lamented the fact that they had not perished in Egypt or in the wilderness. Their thinking was so mixed up, they said, why, we should have stayed in Egypt and died in Egypt, or we should have died in the wilderness. They would rather die than face what was before them, they thought. The Jews have a long record of complaining and murmuring against God. They started murmuring from the time they left Egypt. They complained that they didn't have water to drink in chapter 15 of Exodus. They murmured because, they missed the delicious meals that they had in Egypt. They had fish and cucumbers and melons and onions and a whole bunch of stuff. It just makes me sick at my stomach. Oh, if we just could go back and eat that again. Well, they complained for hundreds of years about their diet. And now they're complaining that they don't have that to eat. At Rephidim, they wanted to stone Moses because they had no water. At Taberah, some of the people complained and were killed by fire. Shortly after that, the mixed multitude, there were stragglers along with the mass of Jews, of Egyptians that came out with them. They're called the mixed multitude. They're Egyptians by birth, but they profess to believe in the Hebrew God. And so the Jews said, come and go with us. But they're a thorn. They're a thorn. The mixed multitude incited the Jews to ask for meat to eat. And Moses becomes so discouraged, he wants to die. That kind of stuff spreads. When the child of God is in the will of God, there's no place for complaining. I'm not preaching to you any more than I'm preaching to myself. That's just a truth. The child of God in the will of God has no place for complaining. Even if the circumstances are difficult, even if the times are tough, the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God will not provide for us, or the power of God protect us. If our daily prayer is, Thy will be done, and if we walk in obedience to God's will, then what is there to complain about? Amen. Well, it's tough. It's tough. It's hard. Do you think you're in the will of God? Well, yeah. Then what's the complaint? By our grumbling, we are daring to say that we know more than God does about what is best for us. What if God said, okay, you just take care of yourself. You just take care of yourself. And God would withdraw. Okay, take care of yourself. No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. The 10 unbelieving spies had argued that the land of Canaan would eat up the Jewish people, chapter 13, verse 32. But Joshua and Caleb, the men of faith, saw the Canaanites as bread for the Jewish army to eat up. Play on words there, but it is rather funny. The Jews didn't appreciate what Joshua and Caleb were saying, and they were going to stone Joshua and Caleb along with Moses and Aaron. The four people in that group that really had faith, they wanted to do away with them. They wanted to kick Moses out of his leadership, appoint a leader to their liking, and go back to Egypt. When we walk by sight and not by faith, we don't have sense enough to know who our friends really are. And we turn against those who want to help us most. They turn against the men of faith. Moses and Aaron, it says, fell on their faces before God. And Joshua and Caleb tried to rally the nation with their words of faith and encouragement. The will of God is the expression of God for his people. The will of God is an expression of love for his people. And his plans come from his heart. God's will isn't punishment. God's will is nourishment. Nourishment for the soul to know I'm in the will of God. You see, we have it all upside down. We think if we're in the will of God, everything's going to be easy, nice, and smooth, and just great, and we're just going to slide into heaven. Hallelujah, I'm here. You can't find that in the Word of God. That's not the way it is. Those who rebel against God's will are denying his wisdom, they're questioning his love, they're tempting the Lord to discipline them. In Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, God says sometimes there are people that he has to put the bit and bridle in their mouth to control them. That's what you do with a bit and bridle for a horse, to bring them under control. Our circumstances that God brings into our lives sometimes are the bit and bridle to bring us under control and to teach us the way of God. God wants us to know his will, understand his will, delight in his will. There are verses for all of those. Obey his will from the heart, Ephesians 6:6. As we yield to the Lord and trust him and obey him, we prove by experience what the will of God is, Romans 12:1-2. You see, many times when we talk about the will of God, we do it in hindsight. We look back at what we have just been through, what we have come through, and we say, that was the will of God. It wasn't pleasant, it wasn't joyful, but the spiritual experience of learning and walking with God. Deserving judgment, chapter 14. Beginning at verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Oh, my land, if you go through Exodus and all those books, how many things God did, God provided. Wow. Like a stubborn child, the Jews never seemed to learn their lesson. Instead of pleasing the Lord who had done so much for them, they provoked him to anger. They dared him to act. They refused to go in and take the land. God's giving it to them. He told them. They have known since Father Abraham that that was going to be their homeland. That's no big recent secret revealed. 500 years earlier, God said to Abraham, this will all be your descendants someday. This will belong to them. Now, as history has moved 500 years forward, and here's the generation that's going to inherit this great promise. And they say, no. No. Instead of pleasing the Lord who had done so much, they provoke him. They provoke him. As he had done when Israel worshipped the golden calf back in Exodus, Moses interceded for the people. God turned away his wrath. And for a second time, I didn't preach about this the first time, but for a second time, God offered to make a new nation out of Moses and his family. And Moses said, no, God, no, God, this is your people. This is your people. And I think Moses was at the point of saying, Lord, you can kill me. You can kill me. But I don't want you to make a nation out of my family. This is your nation. This is your family. This is your promise to Abraham. The nations around know this. What will they think of Israel's God? Moses was concerned about God's reputation among the nations, because the Jewish people were to glorify God. They were to represent God on earth. They were to be the people of God. But they tried so hard not to be the people of God. Moses was willing to die for the nation rather than let God destroy it. And the more I've studied this, the greater my appreciation for Moses. Moses has to be considered one of the great human leaders that the world has ever known. One of the greats. One of the greats. To carry basically a nation of approximately 2 million through all that they went through for 40 years to take them up to the edge of the promised land. And then it's turned over to Joshua and Caleb to take them in. Moses reasoned with God and argued, first of all, that his glory would be tarnished if Israel was destroyed. His second argument was the covenant that God had made with the patriarchs hundreds of years before, back in Numbers. In Numbers 14, it's referred to. Moses' third argument pointed to the character of God and quoted what God himself had declared to him on Mount Shur. Because he is a holy God, the Lord must punish sin. But because he's a gracious and merciful God, he forgives sin. Chapter 14, as dark as it is, the grace of God is in this chapter because he says, I will pardon them. I will pardon them. But here's the rub. God in his grace and mercy forgives. But there's consequences. Consequences to sin, consequences to rebellion. And God does not set aside the consequences. He allows sin to have its sad effects in the lives of sinners. He doesn't hold children responsible for the sins of their parents, but children often do suffer because of the sins of their parents. That's the government of God taking effect. Children do suffer. We see it every day. We read it, we hear it, we live with it. Children suffer because of the sins of parents. Sometimes Jewish homes were comprised of three or four generations living together. And so the children suffer because of the sins of the fathers. But God said, I'll forgive the sin, but the consequences will be experienced. Moses' final argument for God's forgiveness was the fact that God had forgiven his people many times. Many times. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. The fact that God forgives us isn't an encouragement for us to go on sinning. It's not an encouragement for us to go on sinning, because the Lord chastens those who rebel against him. You rebel, God chastens, God forgives, but the consequences are going to be experienced. That's the dregs in the bottom of the cup of sin, is the consequences that we often have to live with. God's judgment was threefold. The nation would wander 38 more years, about 38 and a half years probably, in the wilderness, making 40 years altogether. They spied out the land for 40 days. And God said, there'll be 1 year for every day that you spied out the land and bought back the bad report. 40 days, 40 years. Wow. During that time, the older generation from 20 years and upward would die and not enter the land except Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses or Aaron or Miriam or any of them, just those two. That were above 20. The 10 unbelieving spies died because of the evil report that they brought. We're not waiting to get in the land. Those 10 died on the spot because of the report that they gave. The Jews had lamented, oh, if we could have just died in Egypt, if we could have just died in the wilderness. And they complained that their children would be killed in the land of Canaan. But God declared that their children would live in Canaan, and the adults would die in the wilderness. He flipped it. Out of their own mouths, God passed judgment. Be careful what you say to God when you complain, because he may take you up on it. God's greatest judgment is to let people have their own way. You don't want your own way. You want God's way. Moses led the longest funeral march, and Joshua and Caleb watched their generation die in the wilderness. Well, let's wind up the end of the chapter. Chapter 14. I've tried to hit the high spots. But beginning in verse 39 through 45 of chapter 14, here's what they do. And Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning. The next day, they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed." The next day, they say, "Oh, well, we were wrong." And they say, "Let's go up." Not a word about God. Not a word about his leadership. Attempting to go to battle without God. Attempting to go to battle without God. And Moses tells them, "Why do you transgress the command of God? For this will not succeed." They say, "We want to go take the land. We were wrong. We'll go take the land." Not a word about God. Not a word about Joshua being the leader of the nation, of the army of the nation. They want to go to battle in their own strength. Go to battle in their own wisdom. Go to battle without God. You don't want to go to battle without God. You're not strong enough. You will not succeed. Only in the will of God, by the strength of God, by the wisdom of God, can we succeed. Yes, Lord. Moses didn't leave camp. Joshua and Caleb didn't leave the camp. The Ark of the Covenant didn't leave the camp. The tabernacle didn't leave the camp. Nothing that represented God was taken by this group of people who thought they could succeed without God. In verse 44 it says, "And they presumed to go up to the mountaintop." Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. They were on their own. They presumed, it says. The word translated presumed here from the Hebrew is a word that means to be lifted up. To be lifted up. That is to be proud, arrogant, swelled up with one's own importance. That was the attitude with which they said, we're going to go. We're going to do it. Swelled up with their own importance. We will go up and fight. God says, I will not be with you. God says, I'm not going there. Man's efforts without God's blessing do more harm than good. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. And that's still true for the local church today. Without me, you can do nothing. The Lord's prediction came true. The Israelite army was defeated ignominiously. Not only did the Amalekites and the Amorites rout the Jewish forces as they attacked, they chased them back over 100 miles. The entire experience at Kadesh Barnea, and I've just touched on some high spots today, certainly not all that's in the text, teaches us that there is no substitute for faith in God's promises and obedience to His command. And I don't mean to be trite when I say it, but the song is right. Trust and obey. We don't have to sing that, Joyce. But trust and obey. That's what they had, that's what they needed to do. Trust God and obey what He said. Faith is simply obeying God in spite of how we feel or what we see or what we think might happen. Just trust God. Don't overthink your situation. Trust God. When God's people trust and obey, God delights to do wonders for them because they glorify His name. See, it's God's glory is the ultimate end of trusting and obeying. It's not our glory, it's God's glory in carrying out His will. I close. The agnostic American newspaper editor Henry L. Mencken defined faith as, quote, an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. Now think of that stupid statement. An illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. And old Mark Twain wasn't much smarter either. He wrote that faith was believing what you know ain't so. Faith said that real faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. Now think of that. Man's weakness leaning on God's strength. Just lay your head over on His bosom and draw what you need. Provision, health, strength, whatever it is, from Him. That's where Israel failed. Taking God at His word and proving it by obeying what He tells you to do. Israel failed. And if we follow their fleshly course, we will fail too. There's no secret. There's no secret to spiritual success. It is trust and obey. Amen. God. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for the people that You have given us, Lord, to hear today. Thank You for those who might listen to a recording or watch a live stream today of this message. May their hearts, Lord, be opened. May their eyes be opened to see this truth, that the path to spiritual success, the key to victory, is trusting You, obeying You, doing it Your way, depending upon You for what we need. We have needs, Father, in this church. We're not wise enough to figure it all out, but You have the wisdom, and You have the resources, and You have the power to provide. We look to You. In Jesus' name, amen. 486. Amen. Faith. Faith is the victory. Amen. 486, would you stand with me, please? Let's sing the first and the fourth, if you would. 1 and 4. Encamped among the hills of Lydia, Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glory skies. Against the foe in vales below, let all our strength be hurled. It is the